Good morning. As always, it's a pleasure to come on a Sunday morning and to serve all of you in this way and to sit under God's Word. There is a bulletin insert, as you've already been alerted to, and the extended readings, and I only half apologize for that. There's a lot of background this morning. This sermon has been stewing in my mind for a few weeks. I trust you'll see why here in a few minutes. But if you look on the back, there are the scripture references that I will make as well during the course of the sermon. Today's text is from Psalm 97. It's there on the sheet of paper. I'm going to read Psalm 97 now. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries all around. His lightnings light up the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. The heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all the peoples see his glory. All worshippers of images are put to shame, who make their boast in worthless idols. Worship him, all you gods. Zion hears and is glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord. For you, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. O you who love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the lives of his saints. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous, and joy for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, and give thanks to his holy name. May God bless the hearing of his word and give us a greater understanding of it this morning. Jonathan Edwards, the great American theologian pastor, wrote this in 1754. He said this: "Of all the knowledge that we can ever obtain, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves are the most important." Many of us here at Abiding Grace Church are doing a Through the Bible in the Year devotional. That includes both the Old Testament and the New Testament. So I just want to encourage everybody. We're a little more than halfway through, so keep going. Keep going. My desire is that we would all know all of God's Word and understand all of God's Word. So please keep going. And I love that my wife Jennifer is among the saints here who are doing so. She's reading through the Old Testament in a year. And this breeds excellent and challenging discussions in our home. And it turns out also in our car. A couple of weeks ago, we were driving home from vacation, and Jen's reading along. We're driving north on I-95 and know exactly where we were, and she's reading her Bible. And she's got this question about the Gibeonites, especially how David handed over Saul's sons to the Gibeonites to be executed, as we read in 2 Samuel 21, or as Rudy read earlier just a few minutes ago. And during the course of the conversation, it dawned on me that Jennifer was, in a sense, surprised by justice. It's the title of the message this morning, Surprised by Justice. And so this comment and today's sermon is not in any way, shape, or form, and she knows this, we've already had this conversation, it is not an incrimination of her in any way, right? Because I think all of us have this tendency at times, right? Even the most mature saints, we struggle with some of these texts. I mean, we are halfway through 2017, and so if we just go back through our Old Testament devotional reading, right, we have these stories. Adam and Eve were expelled from the Garden of Eden for what? Eating a piece of fruit. And in Noah's day, God destroyed the entire earth by way of a global catastrophic flood. And yes, of course, he saved Noah and his family, and that's glorious. But how many millions of men and women and children also died in that flood at the same time. God rained down fire from heaven onto Sodom and Gomorrah, and He turned those cities, those people, to char. And we may say to ourselves, well, they were homosexuals, so they were different. Were they? We move out of Genesis into Exodus. It's very clear. God hardened Pharaoh's heart multiple times so that he could not let the Israelites go out of Egypt by his own will. Fire comes out of the front door of the tabernacle to consume Aaron's sons. For what? For making a change to the recipe for incense. And the skeptics love this one, right? Joshua and the Israelite armies are commanded by God to destroy all of the Canaanites, men, women, children, animals. And I could go on. We haven't even gotten, if I'm caught up in my devotional reading, we haven't even gotten to the point where David's friend Uzzah reaches out his hand to stabilize the Ark of the Covenant, and God strikes him dead. How do these make us feel? And by the way, it's not as though these manifestations of God's justice are confined to just the Old Testament. In Romans 1, the Apostle Paul says, quote, God gives people over to their lusts the more they reject Him. The preacher of Hebrews reminds us, quote, our God is a consuming fire. The book of Revelation describes the great white throne of judgment which is to come at the end of the age. And Jesus, our Savior, it's from Jesus where we derive our most thorough doctrine of hell. And if we're honest, as I said, even the most mature saint gets struck at times by the events where God acts, or thinking about God going to act according to His justice and not according to grace. So in the past, we have seen fit, many of the elders from this very pulpit, to use this dark and light illustration to magnify the grace of God. We've talked about the blackness of the velvet, right, at the jewelry store, so that when you place that diamond down on that black velvet, right, this sparkling diamond, it's beautiful. The diamond and its brightness and its beauty is magnified by the darkness of the velvet. And then we've talked about the dark night and how we see the beauty of the twinkling stars against the blackness of the night sky. And when we use those illustrations, we are trying to magnify grace against the blackness of sin. And that's a good thing. And I'm sure we will hear it again. Today, though, it's my hope that we will magnify the grace of God as we contrast it with the glorious doctrine of the justice of God. May God grant us by His Holy Spirit this grace this morning. Let's pray one time again briefly. Father in heaven, we need Your help. I need Your help. Please do Your work by Your Spirit, according to the riches of grace and mercy that are found in the cross of Jesus Christ. And I pray, believing in His name. Amen. So Pastor Rudy read for us the story of the Gibeonites. Let's set the stage. I want to briefly summarize this story just so we can get the most important parts, at least the parts that are relevant for this morning. Much has been discovered about the city of Gibeon the past 100 years through archaeological digs. The modern city of El Jib in Israel is Gibeon. It's about 8 miles northwest of Jerusalem. Its elevation is very high, 2,400 feet. And so it was an excellent stronghold, easily defended against attackers. And Saul knew that. In the Bible, the Gibeonites appear on the scene after the Israelites have been rescued by God out of slavery in Egypt. Moses is dead, and Joshua and the Israelite army have moved west across the Jordan to take, by force, the land promised to Abraham. The walls of Jericho have fallen, and the city of Ai has been defeated as well. That's Joshua 6 and Joshua 8. Now the people of Gibeon, the Gibeonites, appear on the scene. Remember from Joshua 9, as Rudy read earlier, after Ai was destroyed, many of the kings, quote, gathered together as one to fight against Israel, verse 2 in Joshua chapter 9. But the Gibeonites, they concocted this story of deception, right? They were neighbors. They were Canaanites. And they were going to be destroyed. But they played as if they were from a great distance, right? They had worn out sacks, torn and mended wineskins, patched sandals on their feet, worn out clothes, and dry and crumbly bread. And why? Why did they do this? Look at verse 24. It's highlighted on your sheet. The Gibeonites answered Joshua, "Because it was told to your servants for a certainty that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. So we feared greatly for our lives because of you and did this thing. We deceived you." If nothing else, we should give the Gibeonites credit. Right? They took God at his word. They had heard about the Exodus. They took God at his word. Now, as part of the deception, the Israelites, verse 14, without seeking the counsel of God, made a covenant with the Gibeonites not to destroy them. They made promise. This covenant, this promise between the Israelites and the Gibeonites will become important very quickly. Now, Joshua 10, in keeping with this covenant, Joshua and the Israelite army come to the rescue of the city of Gibeon. If you remember your Old Testament, this is the battle where the sun stood still for a day. That was the Israelites protecting the Gibeonites. This amazing miracle from God. In Joshua 18, the city of Gibeon is apportioned to the tribe of Benjamin in the Promised Land. And in Joshua 21, the city of Gibeon is dedicated to the Levites as a portion of their inheritance. Now, it gets even more interesting. We saw 2 Samuel chapter 21. King Saul, the first king of Israel in the Old Testament, his grandfather was a leader of the city of Gibeon. We know that from 1 Chronicles 8. As we know, King Saul was an utter failure, and the kingdom of Israel was taken away from him and given to David. Saul himself dies upon his own sword during a battle against the Philistines in 1 Samuel 31. Subsequently, David takes his rightful place as king over Israel, 2 Samuel 5. Now, At some point during the reign of David, a three-year famine comes upon the land of Israel. And here we are in 2 Samuel 21. God's word tells us that it's because King Saul, sometime during his reign, had, quote, put the Gibeonites to death. We see that in verse 1. It's on your sheet. Now remember, Joshua had made a covenant, a promise of protection with the Gibeonites. Saul, King Saul, at some point, had violated this promise. And now the Gibeonites want justice. And they seek it from David now that Saul is gone and he is king. Verse 3, King David asks the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you? How shall I make atonement for Saul's violation of the promise?" Verse 6, the Gibeonites want blood. Quote, "Let seven of Saul's sons be given to us, so that we may hang them on the hill of Saul." That's Gibeon. That's his headquarters, nice and high. King David says, verse 6, "I will give them." And he does. Two of Saul's sons and five of Saul's grandsons are given over to the Gibeonites. Verse 9, they are hanged. Verse 14. God lifted the famine as a result. There it is, in all of its uncomfortableness. Justice is done. The Gibeonites get the retribution they want. King David honors the Gibeonites' request, and more importantly, the promise that Joshua had made with the Gibeonites several centuries earlier. And God gives his approval by stopping the famine on the land that he himself had ordained in the first place. It's almost as if God wants this to happen. What do you think? Do you think David should have bargained with the Gibeonites? Begged for mercy, perhaps? Do you think that God ought to have just let the whole thing go? No famine in the first place. No blood of Saul's family spilled. Perhaps God should have been more merciful. See, when we say words like should have or ought to have, do we realize that we're appealing to justice? And then assuming mercy. Do you see that? Imagine my son, whom I love very much, after being caught in a transgression against his older sister. He looks up to me and he says, "Dad, I have wronged my sister and I have wronged you. Now I demand mercy." Excuse me? You, my child, my son whom I love, in the first place, you are in no position to demand anything. And worse, the child is appealing to justice, I demand, and assuming mercy. This is foolishness. We know it. We cannot have it both ways. Either justice will be done or mercy will be granted. We are in no position to demand mercy from anyone, let alone God. When we get mercy, it's a gift, not what we deserve. And as such, we should not be surprised by justice. Justice is what sinners like me deserve. When mercy and grace come to us instead of justice, how surprised and amazed and relieved and humbled should we be? Now, there's actually an encouragement in this being surprised by justice, pastorally speaking. And I trust that Pastor Mike and Pastor Scott and Pastor Rudy and Pastor Wayne would agree. There's actually an encouragement in this. And I believe that we here at Abiding Grace Church, we're accustomed to mercy. We're accustomed to grace. Because grace is so often emphasized among us, right? We understand the grace of God as purchased for us at the cross of Jesus Christ, where the Son of God shed his blood for our redemption. We've been changed by this grace. We are continually being changed by God's grace. Grace is exalted every week from this pulpit and in the other studies that are going on in our church. We speak grace to one another. We act with grace towards one another, and grace and mercy have infiltrated every aspect of our lives together. And this is a glorious thing. But, brothers and sisters, we must never stop being amazed by it. We must never take this amazing grace for granted. We must never assume grace. And we must never forget, and this is very important, the whole sermon turns on this statement. Please stay with me. We must never forget that the grace that we have received actually has its roots in the doctrine of the justice of God. What do I mean? Let's see. Please turn your page over. Psalm 97, which I read earlier. Let's establish first the importance of the doctrine of the justice of God. So here, Psalm 97. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries all around. His lightnings light up the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. The heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all the people see his glory. All worshippers of images are put to shame, who make their boast in worthless idols. Worship him, all you gods. The Greek Septuagint actually says, all you angels, and that's important in a bit. Zion hears and is glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord. For you, O Lord, are the most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. Verse 1, the Lord reigns. God is king. He is all-knowing, all-powerful, totally sovereign over the entire universe. Let me ask you this. Do you want someone who is this intelligent, this wise, this powerful, this sovereign to be just and righteous? Can you imagine an all-powerful, all-sovereign, all-intelligent, all-wise being who is not righteous? You cannot. And I cannot either. In fact, I don't even want to think about such things. The danger we would be in. No, the earth rejoices that the one true God is righteous and just. Verse 2, clouds and thick darkness. These refer to God's often mysterious ways. But look, in the same verse, although God's ways are often mysterious to us, and they are, so often we, the sinful, finite beings that we are, we don't have any idea what God is doing in our lives. Do we? Maybe I'm the only one. But here is our hope. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Isn't this a comfort to us? No matter what happens ever to us, we can be sure it is right. Everything that has happened in the past, everything that will happen in the future, every situation that you and I are in right now, we can be assured that God is in it and he has ordained it according to his righteousness. This statement, righteousness and justice are the foundation of God's throne. This statement is intended by the psalmist to be a comfort to you. A solid ground upon which we can stand. And if you are not comforted by this thought, perhaps it's because you're kicking against him. Questioning his righteousness, questioning God's integrity in your circumstances. Be assured, my friends, righteousness and justice are the foundation of God's throne. Now, as we read on in Psalm 97, we see one aspect of God's justice, and that is punishment, verses 3 to 7. And I'm not going to read them again. They're right there on the page in front of you. But we see here the end of God's enemies, and it's not pretty. Make no mistake, and we know this just from our own court system. Right? One aspect of God's justice, one aspect of justice is punishment. What is the end of God's enemies? Verses 3 through 5. It will be painful. Verse 5. It will be swift. And verse 7. It will come with much shame. Now, who are the enemies of God? Verse 7. Worshippers of images. Those who make their boast in worthless images. That's what it says. All of the earth's idolaters. Who are these? Those who do not worship him. You see the end of verse 7? Those who do not worship him. He says, worship him, O you gods, O you angels. Those who do not worship him are the enemies of God. Who is him? We don't have to guess. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6. This verse, you don't have to go there, but trust me, you can go there later. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6. This verse is quoted about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the him, H-I-M, of verse 7. All who do not worship Jesus Christ are the enemies of God. All adherents to other false religions. Who else? Those who say they have no religion. One day, on your sheet, Philippians 2. One day, every knee will bow to Jesus Christ. But only those who bow willingly in this life will live forever with him in glory. And I'm not saying anything different from what Jesus said. Pastor Mike's been preaching through John for quite some time now. And in John 14, he says, I am the way, and I am the truth, and I am the light. And no one comes to the Father except by me. This is not a scandal, at least not here at Abiding Grace Church. So in this punishment, we see one aspect of God's justice. So, you might be wondering, Steve, nephew Steve, are we going to be all gloom and doom here this morning? No, my friends. The best is yet to come. I began this morning by saying that it was my desire to magnify the grace of God as we contrast it with the glorious doctrine of the justice of God. So let's go there. Okay? Let's go there right now. There is another attribute of God that is often talked about separately from his justice. So if you go to a systematic theology textbook and you look at the justice of God, and there's mostly talking about punishment, and then you go to a separate section. There's a section on God's faithfulness. God's faithfulness to his promises. And it has a different name. It's named faithfulness. It doesn't often come under justice, but I want you to see the tie. I want you to see that God's faithfulness is rooted and grounded in God's justice, in God's righteousness. And in contrast to God's punishment, what we have in this case are God's promises. So, punishment and promises. And I want this to be our encouragement today. First, I want you to see how Abraham, the father of our faith, appealed to God's righteousness with respect to salvation. That's what I want you to see. So in front of you, you have a few verses from Genesis 18. So let me set the context. If you remember from your reading, or you've been following along in the Genesis study, or you just remember, Abraham is walking with the angel of the Lord. He's walking toward Sodom. And Abraham intercedes on behalf of Sodom. Sodom's in a lot of trouble for their sin. Abraham begins to bargain with God. And why? Because his nephew Lot lives in Sodom. Abraham is genuinely concerned that Lot and his family are going to be caught up in the destruction of Sodom. And so Abraham begins to bargain with him. And so in Genesis 18, 22 through 25, we have the beginning of Abraham's bargaining with God. So here's what it says. So the men turned from there and went towards Sodom. They're headed east. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous persons who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just, right?" Most often when we consider the account of Sodom and Gomorrah, we remember the punishment. This supernatural raining down of fire and brimstone. And that's not wrong. But where I want us to go now is before the punishment. The man, Abraham, is appealing to the angel of the Lord. He's bargaining with God. Do you see that? Abraham appeals to God. He says, "God, will you indeed sweep away? Will you punish the righteous with the wicked?" Abraham expects God to save the righteous. Do you see that? We might even say that Abraham demands that God will save the righteous. And on what basis does he expect this? Verse 25. "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right?" What is just? We see here, look with me, let's just reason together. We see here that the salvation of the righteous has its root, it has its foundation in God's justice. This is a firm foundation, a solid rock. Now that we have this foundation, where do we go? There's only one place to go, and it's to covenant. It's to promises. We go now to the eternal, unchanging promises of God. Do you remember the covenant that Joshua made with the Gibeonites? Joshua chapter 9. It's what Rudy read earlier. Do you remember that? Quote, "Joshua made peace with the Gibeonites and made a covenant with them to let them live." Verse 15. God's people, Israel, made a promise to the Gibeonites. And God takes such promises very seriously. How seriously? Centuries later, Saul, king of Israel, broke that promise by putting some of the Gibeonites to death. Centuries later. And what is God's response to that? Breaking of the promise? Breaking of the covenant? He brings famine upon the land of Israel. And how is the famine, how is that curse upon the land broken? What is God's ordained means to break the curse? The death of Saul's sons. The punishment of Saul's house is the only just compensation for the breaking of Joshua's promise. And the famine is broken. The people of God are delivered from the curse of the famine. Is it too much of a stretch here to say that the people of Israel were saved? It's a common motif in the Bible, is it not? Someone's got to die, or God's people cannot be saved. And that covenant, however important it was to the Gibeonites, listen, it's a mere trifle. It's a trifle. What do I mean? There is a greater, more glorious covenant to which we must now turn. Pastor Scott preached this text just a few weeks ago, but here we are again. This is our hope. I want you to hear this. This is our hope, my friends. Hebrews 8 through 12. It's on the page in front of you. It's a direct quotation from Jeremiah 31. Please hear these words. God is speaking. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. That's the Mosaic covenant. For they did not continue in my covenant. And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. But this, look, verse 10. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God. And they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Listen to this, verse 12. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Do you see that? Do you see these precious promises that God has made to his new covenant people? I will be your God, and you will be my people. I will be merciful toward your iniquities, and I will remember your sins no more. I mean, are you kidding me? How can he do this? How can he be merciful when righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne? It's right there in front of you, Romans 3, 21 through 26. And I've highlighted portions because I want you to see the foundation, the righteousness of God, the foundation that undergirds our salvation. Paul writes this, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, a wrath bearer by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance or patience, he has passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. You see all that? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. 7 times in 6 verses, Paul uses the word righteous or just. It's the same word. This is The high point of the New Testament. This is the high point of our salvation. This theologians way more holy and way smarter than me in past have looked at Romans 3:21 and 26 and said, this is it. This is the high point of our salvation. And it's full of the righteousness and the justice of God. This God who has declared us, me. Sinners bound for hell to be righteous. And how has He done this? He's done it by faith in His Son, Jesus Christ, who died an ignoble death. The death that you and I justly deserved, which He did not. And by simple faith in Him, all of the great and precious promises of the new covenant are ours. Yes, even the Gentiles, the Gibeonites, were not even Israelites. And God kept His promise to them. All of the great and precious promises of the new covenant are ours. And all of this is rooted and grounded in the righteousness and the justice of our great God. Glory be to Him. As I finish up this morning, some brief words of exhortation for us. First, this glorious gospel, this good news of grace, it ought to humble us. You met these arrogant Calvinist people? I mean, these people annoy me. People who have good theology and they're arrogant. Brothers and sisters, let us not be arrogant. The Apostle Paul, he asks us in 1 Corinthians 4:7, what do we have? What do you have that you have not received as a gift? And if everything we have, our life, our blessings, our very breath, even our salvation, if it's all a gift, what have we to boast in? Except Jesus Christ and Him crucified for sinners. And with this humility comes repentance. Look again at Psalm 97, if you will. Verse 10. Because I got to finish this song. O you who love the Lord, hate evil. And are we to hate the evil that's out there? Yes, we are. We should work against the evils in this world with every ounce of energy we have. I was reading yesterday in Voice of the Martyrs magazine about our Christian brothers and sisters in Sudan, Africa, who are being bombed and are being killed daily. And why are they being bombed? And why are they being killed? Because they're Christians. That's it. And this is despicable. And it's evil, and we ought to pray for them. And that's the evil out there. But we also have it in ourselves. Repentance is a humble acknowledgement that the lives we have lived have not met the righteous demands of God's law and God's will. We call this sin. Things we have done. Things we have left undone that we ought to have done. We must repent of all of it. It's a spiritual U-turn. We must turn away from ourselves and our sinful ways and turn to God, trusting in His righteousness alone to be our firm foundation. All other foundations, religion, maybe we have religion, our so-called good works, our knowledge of God and His ways, it's all naught but sand beneath our feet. No, we must turn today, maybe for the first time, those of you listening online or wherever you're listening, we must renounce all but Christ, believing in Him and His finished work, which appropriates the promises of the new covenant to any and all who will believe. That's the gospel. That's the good news. Finally, I don't know if I wanted to skip it. Give me 1 minute. Given this doctrine of the justice of God, I think we have to be careful about our own demanding of justice, right? If we're God's people, will not God wage our battles on our behalf? One commentator says, "Let not the saints undertake to avenge their own wrongs, nor effect their own victories, but quietly leave all in the hands of Him who reigns forever." Are you fighting your own battles today? You're being called by the gospel to quietly leave them in the hands of a just God who will never leave you or forsake you. In Him, we are more than conquerors. Finally, and I promise, look with me one last time at Psalm 97, verses 11 and 12. What do we see there? Verse 11 and 12. Light is sown, or light dawns for the righteous, and joy for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, and give thanks to His holy name. What is this? What is it? It's worship. It's worship. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, and give thanks to His holy name. No, we are not righteous in ourselves. Trust me, not me. But we are justified. We are declared to be righteous in God's sight by faith in Jesus. He is merciful toward our iniquities. He remembers our sins no more. He gives us His righteousness as a gift. It's almost unbelievable. But I say to you today, believe it. This gospel, this good news, is founded upon the unbreakable righteousness of the one true God. And I assume, as I return to the quotation from Jonathan Edwards from the beginning of the sermon, I assume that as we grow both in the knowledge of God and in the knowledge of ourselves, as we read through our Bibles, keep going, I assume we will be less surprised by justice and increasingly amazed by the grace that we have received. May we continually be amazed by grace until we see Jesus, our King, face to face. Amen.